Filmmaker Woody Allen, who's also an atheist, once said this in an interview. He said, "The fundamental thing behind all motivation and activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. It's absolutely stupefying," he says, "in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. It's not only that man dies," he says, "but that you struggle to do a work of art that will last and then realize that the universe itself is not going to exist after a period of time." The interviewer, obviously shocked by that statement, that dark statement, tried to ease him a little bit and said this, asked this question, "But aren't you happy that you will achieve immortality through achievements?" His response, he wasn't encouraged. Here's his response: "Who cares about achieving immortality through achievements? I'm interested in achieving immortality through not dying." Aren't we all? Well, death is kind of a subject that we don't like to talk about, right? In society, we try to ease people's concerns about death. In religious realms, you know, the idea of many paths to God, that as long as you have faith, you'll go to heaven, that you, one way or the other, you will find God. Reincarnation, out-of-body experiences, we talk about these things, we hear about these things, and they are attempts to soften the reality of death. But all those things may make good conversation topics, but the only reliable source of information about life after death is found in God's Word from God Himself. And Jesus talks plenty about death. And in today's parable, we're going to learn a little bit more about the reality of life after death. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "Just as it is appointed for people to die once, after this comes judgment." You know, death is the ultimate reality. It's something that all human beings have in common. We will all face death. And all of these sources that we, all of these topics about death that attempt to ease our concern really don't. They leave more mystery than they do answers. Because as many people who are offering answers to life after death, there are just as many people debunking the reality of life after death, or at least attempting to, not successfully if you believe God's word. But all of the conversation, all of the mixed messages, the only reliable source we have is Jesus himself. And by his resurrection, Jesus proved his authority over life and death. And in his teaching, he gives us certainty about life after death. And one of the most important lessons is given in the form of a parable, which we will look at today in Luke chapter 16. We'll look at verses 19 through 31. In this parable, it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus pulls back the curtain just a little bit and gives us insight into the reality of what happens after we die. So let's look together at Luke chapter 16. We'll read verses 19 all the way through verse 31. Beginning in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. "There was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was lying at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and he was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and he saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus by his side. 'Father Abraham,' he called out, 'have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame.' 'Son,' Abraham said, 'remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot. Neither can those from there cross over to us.' Father, he said, then I beg you to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers to warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the word of God. They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. But he told him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. So in this parable, we continue our series, and we see again how Jesus takes something that is very familiar to all of us, death, and he takes that subject and he applies eternal value to it, eternal truth to it, as he did with all the parables. And that's why we know and have been saying that a parable is just an earthly story, an everyday item, an everyday situation like death, that Jesus takes and applies a heavenly, eternal meaning to. And he certainly does that today. And this parable kind of belongs in a special category. It's the only parable where one of the characters is named. And a lot of people assume or have drawn the conclusion that this is an actual story. And I guess it could be, but Jesus is using the same type of figurative language that he does in the other parables to take an earthly reality, a familiar setting, a familiar situation, and he's taking that and applying that heavenly meaning, that earthly or that eternal meaning. And he's developing ideas about our form of existence prior, you know, he's developing ideas about where we are and what we're doing in the time that we die and before he returns. Now, we got to be careful here, though, in this parable, because, you know, we can start to draw a lot of conclusions that we shouldn't draw. You know, we've got to be careful not to develop a geography of heaven and hell, and even too much about our existence prior to the rapture. I mean, we can get really, really detailed here, and we have to remember that this is a parable and that there's a central truth, and we're going to uncover that central truth as we go through this. But, you know, you could take this and form a whole theology about heaven and hell, and that's not what Jesus is doing here. That's not the main focus of his story here. So we'll get to the main focus. He's using earthly language to teach us eternal truths about what's waiting for us on the other side of death. If you know Christ, there's one situation that's waiting, destination that's waiting for you. If you don't, then there's another destination waiting for you. So let's look at some of these truths, some of these realities that we see. Will you understand from this story the importance of faithfulness? Faithfulness is important. Faithfulness begins with trusting Christ and then living for Christ, living the life that he would have us to live. And the rich man, he had everything, but he was not faithful. He had the heritage and he had the wealth, he had the resources, but he refused to help Lazarus, the poor man. He was dressed in clothes worn by royalty day after day. He goes to banquets. He's living it up. He's experiencing all of the pleasures of life, living a life of luxury. And, you know, we can look at this and say, I'm not rich. I don't consider myself rich. But if you think about it, this is how we as Americans look to most of the people around the world. I mean, if you have money in your pocket right now, I know most people don't carry money. You probably did for the bake sale this morning. But if you have any money in your bank account, then you're more wealthy than approximately 90% of other people around the world. Most people don't have the lives that we have. We live in luxury compared to many people around the world, and many people look at us this way. That may be a false assumption that they have, but the danger of living in luxury is that we get comfortable and we get used to it, and we don't sense needs around us. Even if we have some needs, they're not desperate needs like this poor man, Lazarus, in this story. And so we're in danger of ignoring the needs of people around us when we're living in luxury. We can shelter ourselves from the darker realities of the world around us so that it's easier to ignore the disturbing images of folks that we see. Robert Maynard Hudgens said this. He said, our real problems are concealed from us by our current remarkable prosperity, which results in part from our new way of getting rich, which is to buy things from one another that we don't want, at prices that we cannot afford, and pay for it with terms that we cannot meet because of advertising that we do not believe. And that's kind of one of the plagues of the American culture, is affluence. And some of it's not even real. Some people are just in credit up to their eyeballs, as Hutchins observed. Yet in this parable, this rich man, in spite of all of his wealth, he's not known by name. That's important. We don't know his name. He's just the rich man. We don't know anything about him except that he's wealthy, he doesn't care for other people, and that he's got some brothers who, like himself, five brothers, had a disdain for God's word. They did not believe and follow God's word. But the second person in the story lives on the other side of the tracks, so to speak. He's poor, and he's not only poor, he's crippled. People have to take him to the gates to beg every day. And his condition is such that he's developed sores all over his body. He's in rough shape. So much so, no one helps him. He wants the scraps from the table of these banquets that the rich man is having, but he can't get to it before the dogs eat the scraps. The only friends he has in the world are the dogs that lick his wounds, that actually make him worse than he was before. And these weren't pet dogs. You know, I've got two dogs that are pets, all right? Don't picture your pet, you know, Fluffy or whatever, okay? These are rabid stray dogs. They didn't have pet dogs at this time in this part of the world. They were not friendly. They were just there to lick his wounds. They were not there to keep him company. But even with all of this, he's a nobody, but we know his name. His name is Lazarus. And that name is abbreviated from the name Eleazar, which means God helps. That's pretty prophetic, isn't it, when we know the whole story? No one in earth, in life, would help him, but God knew him, knew where he was, and would ultimately help him in heaven when his life was over. In our world, we've kind of become used to seeing homeless people in certain areas. But if you were to travel to a third world country, you would see examples of extremely poor and extremely rich right together. You know, we've kind of separated them in our society for the most part. We know certain areas where homeless people might hang out. But in third world countries, it's nothing to go to a restaurant and have guards standing at the door to keep homeless people out, because they'll come in and beg for money. Children will come up to your table and stand there with their hands out begging for money. I mean, it's just integrated, the extreme wealthy and the extreme poor right there together. And so we can kind of picture that, hopefully, in our minds. And that's what you see happening here. This extremely wealthy rich man and the poor at his gate begging with no help from the rich man or anyone else for that matter. And this illustrates this parable. It illustrates that, but it also, you know, it illustrates so much more. This poor man, he's in rough shape. Poor hygiene, he becomes sick, he develops these sores, and he's there with no one to help him. And a more dramatic contrast can't be drawn as Jesus is teaching this story, that between the extremely wealthy rich man and this poverty-stricken Lazarus. But there's a deeper contrast here that I want to get to as we move through this story. It's not necessarily visible to the human eye just by looking at these two gentlemen, but it is certainly there. Both men die, and this is where we learn about the reality of eternity in this parable. The reality of eternity. Death comes, puts an end for Lazarus. It's an end to his suffering. Puts an end to his suffering. But we find out that while alone in life, Lazarus is not alone in death. You know, conventional Jewish wisdom of the day would say that, you know, Lazarus is sitting here crippled with all these sores. He has nothing. Conventional wisdom would say he had done something to deserve that. You brought this on yourself somehow. That was just the thinking of the day. And we tend to kind of think that way sometimes too. They would look at the rich man and say, well, he must be living right. He must be favored by God because he is so wealthy. He has all that he needs and more. That's the conventional wisdom. But we read here that when Lazarus dies, God's angels came to take him to the place of honor in heaven. He's seated next to Abraham where he would enjoy a banquet, a messianic banquet. Now, we need to be careful here. Again, don't draw too many conclusions from this. I wouldn't draw a theology about angels' assistance to human beings from this. I mean, we don't know exactly. It could be that they come and escort us to heaven. We don't know. So don't focus on that, though, because there's a greater truth here. There's a more central truth here. So don't draw those conclusions. This passage, the point here is that this clearly communicates God's acceptance of Lazarus. And based on Scripture, what's the one way that God would accept Lazarus? Because of his faith in Christ, right? I mean, that's the only way. So don't focus on, hey, look at what's happened with the angels. That's a cool part of the story. Focus on the fact that he was accepted in heaven, not because of his status on earth. He was accepted because of his faith, because he had put his faith in his Savior. Lazarus' destination is Abraham's side. Again, don't draw too many conclusions from that. But there is some significance. The chest there is spoken of in writings of the day, in Scripture, especially as a place of intimacy, a place of fellowship, a place of care, something he did not receive in life. And, you know, that's why we see John. He likes to talk about his relationship with Jesus. And we read about him reclining at the Last Supper. Where was he reclining? He was at Jesus' chest or his side. He was next to him, a place of intimacy, a place of care. And that's the description here. Abraham was a great man of faith, and there's a reason that he's used in this. He was the father of the faithful. So this verse, this expression, Abraham's side, is a vivid way of saying that Lazarus has been raised to a position of the highest honor and intimacy in the heavenly fellowship of saints. That once lowly on earth, he is in a high place in heaven. You cannot imagine a greater transformation. Lazarus has been transported from the gutter to heaven's table. And there's a contrast. Jesus is working on contrast here. I found something that maybe you'll find amusing. High school students. We've got our students down here. They were given an assignment to come up with some analogies. They were working on analogies. And some of the ones that I found were pretty interesting. Let's see if you agree, okay? One student wrote, her eyes were like two brown circles with big black dots in the center. Whoever his girlfriend was, I'm sure was flattered. I like this one. From the attic came an unearthly howl. The whole scene had an eerie, surreal quality, just like when you're on vacation in another city and Jeopardy comes on at 7 instead of 7:30. That's a good analogy, right? This one's simple. John and Mary had never met. They were like two hummingbirds who had also never met. How many teachers we have here today? We got a few teachers. They've probably seen some similar assignments, right? Homework. This one is also one of my favorites. Probably shouldn't be, but it is. She had a deep, throaty, genuine laugh, just like the sound a dog makes just before it throws up. I've heard that sound in the middle of the night. Somebody get the dog outside. Here's a good one. It hurt the way your tongue hurts after you accidentally staple it to the wall. I'm not even sure how you do that. Analogies, comparisons. They're all good. You can tell I like all of them. That's why I wrote them down. She grew on him like a colony of E. coli, and he was room temperature Canadian beef. And last but not least, we have this discussion around our table way more than we should. I'll explain after I read it. Her artistic sense was exquisitely refined, like someone who can tell butter from, I can't believe it's not butter. It's not butter, really? We have that discussion. We have to explain that. Now, these are the analogies that high school students, and you know, whether you think they're humorous or not, some of them are pretty good, you know, comparing something to something else to gain a greater understanding. Now, take that, what Jesus is doing here in this story, and this will help us not to get lost in the peripherals, okay, of the story. Believe it or not, I have a point with that illustration. Jesus isn't using analogies, he's using comparisons here. He's contrasting the situation of these two men in life and then flipping the script and contrasting them in death to give us a better understanding of the eternal destiny of those who put their faith in Christ versus those who don't. And as great as this description is, It pales alongside, and this is why we can look at other areas of Scripture to get a better understanding of what hell is like and what heaven is like, because there are incredible descriptions. There's a lot we don't know, but there is so much that we do know. I mean, the book of Revelation gives us such a wonderful description of heaven. We do not go to be with Abraham and at Abraham's side. For those who know Christ, we go to be with Jesus at his side. It's very clear in Scripture that when we leave this world, if we know Christ, the next face that we see is Jesus. That's why Paul said he was torn between the two, because he knew Philippians 1:23. He said, I long to depart and be with Christ. He knew he would be with Christ. We don't enter the home of Abraham. Instead, we are at home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. In the Father's house. Jesus said in John 14:2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you, because I'm going there to prepare a place for you in the Father's house, in the presence of our Heavenly Father. And we share the highest place a creature can experience, not because of us, but because of Jesus. So why is Lazarus welcomed? Well, it's not because he was poor. You could read that verse and say that it was because he was poor. No, it's because of something that's so much more important that we'll get to a little more in a minute. The rich man also died. Probably had a huge funeral, you know, extravagant. A lot of mourners, buried as he lived. In extravagance. But while Lazarus is taken to Abraham's side, the rich man is taken to Hades. He's taken to hell. On earth, he's surrounded by a lot of people, has a lot of friends, influence, but in hell, he's all alone in torment and in agony. He was stripped of his wealth, all alone. And the exchange between Abraham and the rich man, Lazarus remains silent in that, but we see this exchange where the rich man, Abraham tells the rich man about the realities of eternity, you know, the great chasm, and he begs for him to send Lazarus to dip, to give him just a drop of water, which is ironic, right? He wouldn't help Lazarus in life, but he's begging for Lazarus to come and help him in death. So some irony there. The torment of hell involved extreme thirst, agony, fire. And in the Old Testament, we read about Sheol, the place of the dead, the grave. All people go to the grave, but what is it that lies beyond burial? That's the question, right? That's the question of the day. The New Testament talks about hell or Hades, a place where no believer goes. And in the Bible, we learn that Hades is the immediate destination of all unbelievers prior to the final judgment at God's great white throne of judgment, which will be followed by all those who are in Hades being thrown into the lake of fire. So just a little bit of theology there about hell. And the rich man's experience shows us three facts about Hades. So let's walk through these real quickly together. Three facts. First, Hades is a real place. It's not a state of being. It's not a frame of mind. Hades is a real place. I'm not trying to scare you into coming to Christ. I'm telling you the reality of what God's word teaches. Hades is a real place. Hades, hell, that's when I say that, we're talking about the same place, all right? The ultimate destiny being the lake of fire for all those who don't know Christ. The rich man saw Abraham at a distance. He recognized Abraham. He was the father of believers. And so he appeals first based on his nationality, his actual sonship, so to speak, because he's Jewish. And even in hell, though, the fact that he's appealing based on the fact that he's a Jew shows us that he still doesn't realize that the reason he's there is because of his unbelief and his refusal to follow the Lord, to obey God and his word. He's appealing based on spiritual heritage, not based on his faith. In his lifetime, he severed any spiritual ties. He may be by blood related to Abraham, but no spiritual ties because of his unbelief and his disobedience, because he ignored God's word, which manifested itself in his ignoring the needs of Lazarus, his fellow man. His lifestyle showed that he did not believe. So instead of living for God and loving his neighbor, he lived for himself. His main goal was self-gratification. He wanted pleasure. And now he's left in hell all by himself. Instead of living for God, he lived for himself. The rich man did not deserve the torment that he received, though, based just on what he did in life. Now, that's part of it. Don't miss this. He deserved it because we've all done bad things, right? All of us. But what made the difference between the rich man and Lazarus was not their works. It was faith in the part of Lazarus and the lack of faith and obedience on the part of the rich man. But his experience is real. Jesus, more than anyone else in Scripture, teaches about eternal punishment and eternal fire because he wants us to understand it's real, because he knew that in a society that's inundated, where we're inundated with all different theories about life after death, that people would try to convince, successfully in many cases, unfortunately, convince other people, that hell really doesn't exist, that a loving God would never send people there. But Jesus is shouting at the top of his lungs, it does exist, and I don't want you to go there. And we need to understand that. It is a real place, and it's also a terrible place. We're not going to pull any punches here. This is agony. This is suffering that the rich man is going through. Torment, physical, psychological, spiritual, everything. He called Abraham his father. He expected him to have pity on him. He begs to send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue. Again, irony. While Lazarus is enjoying all of the pleasures of heaven, sitting evidently by a flowing stream, the rich man suffered burning agony in hell. And he begged just for a little bit of water. He, just like Lazarus longed for the crumbs that fell on the floor, this rich man's begging, longing for just a drip of water to soothe him a little bit. And this is where we learn a terrifying truth, because no comfort's coming. Hades is final. Once you get to that point, it's final. That's to say the rich man's destiny can't be changed. Nothing can be done at this point. You know, Abraham does address the rich man, his son, acknowledging that he's a Jew, but even his relationship couldn't bring the man relief for one primary reason. Don't miss this. God's irrevocable judgment was confirmed by the unbridgeable chasm that was fixed between heaven and hell. Once judgment is passed, God's judgment is true, and it is sure, and it is final. He gives us chances in life, but once life is over, there are no more chances. There is no grace after life is over. There's no purgatory. There's no suspended sentence. This is truly a life, eternal life sentence. Hell is awful, and I don't like talking about it. I don't like preaching about it. I'd rather preach about warm, fuzzy things, honestly, but it's a reality. And it's a reality that's been watered down so much in our society that we've become accustomed to that, and we have a lack of fuel, a lack of motivation to share the gospel. And that's a dangerous place to be as God's people. And that brings us to our final reality. that we see in this story, the urgency of the gospel. What's the rich man's response? He realizes he can't be helped. His sentence is final. Eternal life in Hades. What does he ask for? Send Lazarus to tell my brothers. Even he has a sense of urgency about the gospel, even though he can't be saved at this point. Send Lazarus to tell them, to my father's house, to warn my brothers. Man, he begs Abraham to do that. And he thought, you know, if they saw Lazarus, who they knew was dead, that they would believe. Abraham's response, though, is, no, that's not going to happen. You know, he knows he can't leave. He begs for this, and Abraham says, no, that's not going to happen. You know, there's a lot of people who believe, I think, today, that if God would just make it clear enough for me, if he'd give me the answers that I'm looking for, all the answers, I'll believe in him. And that the truth is, you're not going to have all the answers. You'll learn more as you grow in Christ. But what you need to know is that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead. That's all you need to know at this point. And if you can believe that and put your faith in Christ, he will save you from your sins and give you that new life that we saw illustrated through baptism today. And that's essentially what the rich man is asking for here. He's saying, if you would just give my brothers some proof that there is life after death, they will believe that. But Abraham says, no, they won't. He says, they've got the Old Testament. They have God's word. And if they won't believe God's word, they're not going to believe someone who's been raised from the dead. I mean, we know that to be certain. We see that in Scripture. We see, you know, Saul would not believe when Samuel was brought up by the witch at Endor. There's a lot there we won't get into, but Saul did not repent. I mean, we see the Pharisees, when the other Lazarus was brought back from the dead, they still didn't believe, and they knew he had been brought back from the dead. I mean, so just because there's a miracle that takes place, that doesn't mean people believe. As a matter of fact, miracles, that's not the purpose. Miracles are there to confirm the truth that's already in Scripture and that Jesus was teaching. In the Old Testament that existed and what we see Jesus teaching in the New Testament, the apostles, the miracles they performed confirmed the truth that already existed. And so this is so very important. If you reject the Word of God, you will not be brought to repentance by some miracle, not even somebody being brought back from the dead. All we need is right here. I mean, God has revealed his plan of salvation and his love and his mercy and his judgment and what's going to happen when we die right here. And if we reject this as the rich man did, no miracle on earth or beyond earth is going to bring you to repentance. Only a response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit is you realize that just like everybody else, you've sinned, myself, all of us, as you realize you've sinned and you realize that the only way to be free from sin is Jesus' death on the cross, his paying the price for your sin, and the only way to have victory over death and this eternal destiny of hell is the victory that he's already achieved by being raised from the dead. That truth is here for all to see. We have a choice to accept or reject it. People who are not changed by Scripture will not be changed by a miracle. We're responsible for hearing, for responding to the Word of God, for repenting of our own sins based on what God has already said in His Word. God has spoken in His creation. He has spoken in history. He has spoken in His Word. Above all, He has spoken through his son, Jesus Christ. We are without excuse if we don't respond. He doesn't need to do anything more. His word is clear. Now, this is important, all right? The rich man's presence in hell has nothing to do with him being rich. Again, you can read that verse and draw that conclusion. Has nothing to do with him being rich. It has everything to do with his disbelief and his disregard for God's word. He hadn't listened to the word. He had not turned from his sins. He had not trusted Christ. He had not put his faith in God. It's not his wealth that excludes him from heaven. It's his unbelief that excludes him from heaven. And in the same sense, it's not Lazarus' poverty that made him qualify for heaven. The clear teaching of Scripture throughout is that the way to heaven is through Christ alone. The only assumption we can make, while it's not explicitly stated, the only assumption we can make is that Lazarus had put his faith in the Messiah. And that's why he was granted access into heaven. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." There are no exclusions to that. There are no workarounds. It's through Christ and Christ alone. And he warns us, Jesus does, in this story about two destinies, heaven and hell. It also reminds us of one inescapable reality for all of us. We have to take God at his word. We have to believe it, and we have to live by it, even when we don't understand it. There's still a lot I don't understand about this. I've been a pastor for almost 20 years now. I've been teaching longer than that. I'm by no means a scholar, but I've been studying it for a long time, and there's still a lot that I don't know. Brother Robert, you'd say the same thing, wouldn't you? You've been preaching a lot longer than I have. My father-in-law would say the same thing. I mean, anybody that's taught for years knows that. There's a lot we don't understand, but hey, what we do know is pretty clear. There are some things that are easy to understand. We may try to change them and interpret them differently, but the reality of salvation through Christ, the reality of heaven for believers and hell for unbelievers, is as clear as it can be. We can talk all day about Calvinism. I don't know all there is to know about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, okay? I admit, I don't know. There's a lot I don't know. But what we do know is salvation through Christ and a lot more. But that is so very clear. We have to take God at his word. But it's also a reminder. You may be sitting there going, "Hey, I'm good. I'm saved." And that's great. That's wonderful. Praise God. But don't miss the urgency of the gospel here. That responsibility falls on all of us, all of those who are his children, all of us who are Christians. We need to have a sense of urgency when it comes to sharing the gospel. And I think we've lost that urgency. And I think one of the reasons is, you know, you've heard of the Dead Sea, right? If you haven't, it's dead. It's filled with salt. And the reason it's dead is because there's water coming in, but no water going out. So it collects all sorts of minerals, and that's why it's dead, okay? So I want to do a little illustration to hopefully help you understand why so many of us refuse to share the gospel. My lovely assistant, Annie, is going to come help me. All right, Annie, I've got here a bottle with a balloon on it. We're going to try a little exercise here, okay? I want you to try to blow up the balloon, I don't think there's any holes, as the bottle is right now. Just try to blow it up. Okay, don't pass out, okay? All right, you want to try again? All right, no, it's not working, right? Okay, I came prepared. All right, hold on. Here we go. All right, hold that while I... No, I'm kidding. All right, let's see if we can fix this problem. I'm trying not to cut myself. That would be a whole nother illustration for another day. All right. Now it's in there. There we go. All right. Let's see. Thank you. That's why you're such a good assistant. Thank you. All right. Now try it. Let's see. All right. Keep going. Okay. That's good. All right. Okay. All right. So what was the difference? What was the difference, Annie? What did I do?
You cut a hole in it.
I cut a hole in it. So before, you were blowing air in, but there was nowhere for the air to come out, right? But once I cut the hole in, there's air going in. That made room for air to come out, which allowed you to blow the balloon up. That's the difference. A whole lot of Christians are just like that, just like the Dead Sea. We've got the Word of God coming in, but it's not going out. And that's the problem. You can sit down. Thank you very much. So the challenge should be clear, hopefully. If you don't know Christ, today you have an opportunity to accept him. The word of God has been delivered. The word of God speaks for itself. The choice is clear. If you are a Christian, you've got the word of God coming in because you're here at church. You've probably sat through a connection group. You've sat through preaching. You've heard the Word of God sang about. You've heard God, the worship that's taken place here. God's Word has gone in. For those of us who are receiving it, are we like the Dead Sea, where it's just coming in and not going out? Like that bottle before it was cut? Or is the Word of God coming out through our lives, the way we live, and through our mouths, what we say, and how we speak to others? Hopefully, it is. And hopefully, we are challenged to take the gospel to the nations, because what the world desperately needs, what we have that will help both the rich men in the world and the hurting men like Lazarus, is the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for saving us and setting us free. For those of us who know you, we have experienced the joy of coming to faith, of being saved and rescued from sin. We have the joy of knowing you as our Lord and Savior, having an intimate relationship with you as Lord, as God, and as friend. And we know that when our time comes to leave this world, we will be at your side and in your house. We will see you face to face. But God, I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would take advantage of the opportunity that they have right now to come to know you, that they would cry out right where they are. All they need to believe right now is that you, Jesus, died on the cross for their sins, that they, like all of us, have sinned, that they need to confess their sin, admit, Lord, I have sinned, but I believe you died for me, and I believe you were raised from the dead and are alive today. Come into my life and rescue me. Forgive me of my sin. Father, I pray that you would give them the boldness and the courage, if they have prayed that prayer, to come forward during this time of invitation to share with this church family the decision they've made and to find out what they need to do next to live for you. Lord, speak to our hearts. Show us how to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?
Bye.
family. Why don't you have a seat? I'm a little overwhelmed in the moment. Praise God. You know, we sang before the message, just about Christ being magnified. And my prayer every Sunday is that as I preach, that would be the case. But just as a testimony in preparation for today, that song just hit me in a different way. And the reality and the responsibility of delivering the Word of God, the weight of that came over me in a new way. And my prayer is that Christ is magnified in everything that we do. And that's really the message of today, the sermon today, is that as believers, the application is that Christ be magnified through our lives. And all of those who have come to know Christ, I pray that that's their desire too. Before we present our decisions, let me just share that as a time, part of our time of commitment, we do give tithes and offerings, and we do that a couple of different ways. This is an act of worship, just like everything else we've done today. You can give online, you can give in person. There are boxes at the exits that give you the opportunity to do that, and then there are also other ways that you can access online through our announcements page. And guests, our first time, those of you that are here for the first time, please stop by the Welcome Center on your way out when we get done, after we dismiss. I've got a gift for you to say thank you for being here. And so stop by there. It's on the right in the lobby as you leave. All right, are we ready? Here we go. We're going to collect all of our cards here. This is a great problem to have, to collect all of these. Okay, I've got the names down, I think that's always a test with me. We're going to start over here with Miss Zoe. Miss Zoe Griggs, would you come forward? We're going to share with our church family. Zoe comes this morning having accepted Christ as her personal Lord and Savior and desires to be baptized. If you would raise your hand. Praise God. All right. Where's Zoe's family at? Why don't y'all come down here too? All right. Great. All right. Fantastic. Y'all come down. Wonderful. All right. Bless you. All right. True rejoicing. All right. Can y'all scooch down just a little bit? All right. We have another decision. Caroline Gangle, would you come forward? Caroline comes also having accepted Christ as her personal Lord and Savior and desires to be baptized. All right, Bert and Cheryl, come forward. There they are. All right, great. Come on down. All right. This is wonderful. Y'all come and stand with Caroline. We thank God for these decisions. And church family, they are professing their faith before you, which means we now have a responsibility to join them. They are asking us to join them in their spiritual growth by professing their faith and joining this church. We have a responsibility to participate in that. But that's not the last decision that we have this morning, all right? We have James Elkins, right? I pronounced it. All right, come on, James. And Elena. Elena comes with him. Now, Elena is already a member, but James desires to join our church by transfer of letters. So if you rejoice in that, would you let him know? They are relatively newly married, right? So they are a newlywed couple and learning to live life as a married couple. James desires to join the church. They want to be committed to this church family. And they too are inviting us to be a part of their spiritual growth. And as a young couple, I remember what it was like. It's been a long time ago now, but I remember what it was like. Church family, we need to walk alongside all of these and be a part of their spiritual growth. I tell you what, we don't normally do this, but I'm just going to ask you guys to stay right there, okay, as we dismiss. This is just such a wonderful sight, and we're going to rejoice together as we sing a song and dismiss. Praise God. We got one more. There's too many to keep up with. Sorry. Thank you. All right. Last but certainly not least is Miss Nova Grace. Miss Nova Grace, would you come up here with your mom and dad? Nova, too, has accepted Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. Oh, that's great. All right. The grin says it all, the joy of salvation, and she desires to be baptized, so we're excited about that. And she can get me back later for forgetting to announce you, okay? You can get me later. She never gives me M&Ms, so I was just trying to pay her back for that. No, I'm kidding. We rejoice in all these decisions. Are we done? Is that all? All right. A little scattered this morning. All right, great. Let's stand together. We're going to sing together and dismiss with joy in our hearts.
And Christ is glorified.
Oh, Christ be magnified.
Of the Lord.